If you've got a Bible, please keep it open at Judges chapter 16. We did do a series on the book of Judges at Netley Christian Fellowship, but that was 9 years ago now. I'm hoping you've forgotten everything, because we're going to go back to one particular story from the book of Judges that Anu read earlier this morning. I don't know if I've told some people this. I went to the same school as William Shakespeare. Not at the same time, obviously. And there was one part of the school that remained from when he was there, and obviously everyone had gouged WS was here into the desks. I don't think that was really him. But he did, what my crowning achievement, one of them, was that I was in a production of King Lear. Does anyone know the story of King Lear? No, I played the Duke of Cornwall. Does anyone know why he's famous particularly? He gouged out the Duke of Gloucester's eyes. So it's probably a bit more eye-gouging this morning at church than you're expecting, isn't there? But the whole thing, the whole story of King Lear, the whole story of a fair number of Shakespeare's stories is about a downfall of the character of King Lear. So Macbeth is a bit similar as well, isn't it? You know, it's his story from king to, well, not being king anymore. So Shakespeare used it, used the downfall of characters to tell stories. And there's other examples as well. So you've probably seen Star Wars, the story of Anakin Skywalker becoming Darth Vader. That when a character transforms from a goodie to a baddie, a downfall, we can learn quite a lot about their character, can't we? And that's why one of the reasons I've chosen this story, as well as having preached on it 9 years ago, I think it's a good thing to look at, because we learn a lot about the character of Samson. And Samson is a mirror. Samson's a mirror for what's going on with the people of Israel, but he's also a mirror for us to look into as well, and learn about human nature. We can learn about the nature of sin, and we can learn about how God deals with his people as well. So hopefully as we look at this chapter from the life of Samson, we can learn a little bit this morning. So just before we get there, just a really quick overview of where we are in the Bible and the book of Judges. Obviously, we're in the Old Testament, and like I said in the children's talk, it's still very early days for the people of Israel. Okay, so they haven't yet reached the age where they've got kings, but they have entered into the promised land. They've been taken there by, first of all, Moses, but then they were brought into the promised land by Joshua, the previous book of the Bible. And if you're familiar with that, you'll know that the last thing that Joshua does before he dies is he gives an instruction to the people. And it's you can read about it at the end of the book of Judges. He tells them to keep God's commandments. He wants them to keep their side of the covenant that God has made with his people by obeying the laws he's given them. And that's going to make them a kingdom. That's what's going to make them different from all the surrounding nations, and show the character of God to the people around them. So he gives them this mission. It's quite stirringly worded. And then he dies, and the book of Judges tells the story of the people's complete and utter failure to keep his instructions, to keep God's covenant. It's not a particularly nice book to read. I don't know if you've read it, but the light eye gouging that takes place is very much on the mild end of the scale when it comes to some of the things that happen in the book of Judges, particularly in the later chapters. It's really not particularly nice. It's some of the most violent and disturbing stories in the Bible. And because one of the points of the book is to show the people of Israel who were reading it, and us, what life is like without God. When Paul preached through the book a few years ago, he encouraged us to see it as a downward spiral, and lots of the books about Judges see it like that as well. It's Israel's situation getting steadily worse and worse. And the reason they say spiral is because they keep doing the same things over and over again. There's a pattern to it. And if you read in Judges chapter 2, it's explained for us. There is a pattern. The people disobey God. They're punished and they're oppressed by the surrounding nations. A lot of the time it's because they've become like the surrounding nations. They cry out to God because of their oppression. God sends a judge. Like I've said, not so much a judge with a wig, but more like a warlord or a political leader. God sends a judge, and then they have rest as the judge has brought them away from worshipping and acting like the nations around them and brought them back to God. But then it happens again and again and again. Towards the beginning of the book, you've got some fairly competent judges. I think if they say less about the judge, that probably means they did a good job in the book of Judges. A few of them are God-fearing, and they do bring God's people back from being oppressed. There are some quite long periods of, 40 years or more of peace in the land. But then in the middle section of the book, we're sort of at the end of the middle section. We've got six pen portraits of chosen judges. And what we hear about them isn't particularly good. You've probably heard of some of them, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson as well. And the trend, again, is downwards in these pen pictures. It's a spiral downwards. God gives them a mission. They always achieve the mission because it's God who's working through them. But really, what we're being shown is their character flaws and their corruption. Some of them are cowardly, like Gideon. Lots of them are violent, or they're corrupt, or selfish, or just make really bad decisions. So just as an example, the one that we're told about just before Samson, Jephthah, always got one too many consonants in there for me to really pronounce it confidently. But he promises his own daughter in sacrifice to God in exchange for victory on the battlefield. Okay, that sounds a bit like a Greek tragedy, doesn't it? It sounds a little bit like the ones coming back from Troy. And it's supposed to sound a bit like that, because Jephthah doesn't understand his own God. He doesn't understand the character of Yahweh. And he thinks he wants to be appeased, like all the other gods in the pagan nations. It's just showing us a picture of a leader and a nation who have strayed so far from God that they've forgotten what his character is like. So, Samson is the last one of these judges that we have a little pen portrait of, and then after that, the rest of the book is more around what's happening to the people of Israel as a whole. And I think not everybody agrees, but I think lots of people who've written lots about this book and know lots about it do tend to agree that Samson is probably being held up as the worst example of a judge of God's people. I think that's probably fair to say. If you read the couple of previous chapters and then chapter 16, he's not great. The way he behaves, how he uses his gifts, is not great. You often see, I don't know about you, I often see sort of lists of great Britons, or particularly one I found was great rulers of Britain. You can probably guess who was top. Winston Churchill, yeah. Alfred the Great was up there. Apologies, I realise he wasn't King of Britain. He was just the King of England, for our Welsh colleagues, friends. Well, Samson would probably be somewhere down the bottom with Richard II. He's a violent and arrogant and lustful man. And just as a summary of what he's like, chapter 14, the beginning of chapter 14, he says, he's talking about a woman he wants to marry. He says to his father, "Get her for me as my wife. She is right in my eyes." And that's a really important phrase in the book of Judges. And it tells us a lot about what Samson's like. It's used, actually, later on in the book to describe the whole people. As a phrase that's used a couple of times, it actually ends the whole book. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's being used about a whole nation descending into corruption. And it's just we're just sort of starting to see it creep in here. About Samson, and it's important to understand that in many ways he is at the bottom of the downward spiral, away from God's covenant and away from God's blessing. So before we dive into this story, just one more thing to mention. I did already mention it. Each of these pen pictures of these judges has got lots of themes, but one of them stands out, which is God working through corrupt, flawed people to carry out his purposes. If you read the mission that Samson has given, or it's actually given to his parents by the angel of the Lord, his particular mission seems to have been to drive a wedge between Israel and the Philistines, their oppressors, and he achieves that. And that's really important just to bear in mind as we talk about and think about Samson. And it's also worth noting that there's something missing from this, isn't there? The people don't seem to want to be saved. The pattern of the book that I mentioned earlier usually included the people crying out to God for salvation, but that's not mentioned in Samson's story. It seems like perhaps they're a little bit too comfortable with their oppressors. Do they actually want to be saved? But even in a situation like that, when they've completely forsaken God, he hasn't forsaken them. He still has a plan, and that plan will still be carried out through somebody like Samson. So, I've got two main points. Like I said, we're going to think a little bit of a character study, I suppose, of Samson, thinking about what his motives are. And like I've said, just hoping that Samson will be a mirror to us and to learn about ourselves. And there's two main points, really. First of all, Samson's super weakness and Samson's super strength. So let's first of all think about Samson's weaknesses, actually, because I've sort of broken them up into two. I asked Anu to start reading just one verse earlier in the last verse of chapter 15. And the reason I did that was because there's something quite strange about where it is in the story of Samson. If you read some of the other judges' stories, a verse like that would come at the end of their story. It would say, they'd finish telling you about what that judge did, and then they would say, and X, Y, or Z judged Israel for a number of years, and there was peace in the land. Okay? So, but that doesn't seem to be the case. There's no peace mentioned there, is there? I mean, if you read the story, Samson doesn't seem like a very peaceful guy. Didn't seem to bring rest to the land. But it's also weird because it's in the wrong place. It's not the end of Samson's story. It does repeat that verse again at the end after Samson dies at the end of chapter 16. But it's also here as well. So I think it splits up the story of Samson. I think it's telling us there's something quite significant about what happens after that verse. And I think it's also probably telling us that Samson had effectively stopped being the judge of Israel. I don't think the actions that he's carrying out after that verse really bring peace to the land. But perhaps you can judge that for yourselves this morning. It doesn't seem like they bring much peace to the kingdom of Israel. So Samson's weakness is then that the first weakness I think we can see in the first three verses of chapter 16. Samson goes to Gaza, the headquarters of the Philistines. So he's not really where he's supposed to be. And he's not really doing what he's supposed to be doing as well. Remember, he is called to lead and judge God's people. And this is his first weakness, really, is that Samson sees what he wants. And he takes it. He sees something, he likes it, and he takes it. He sees a prostitute, and he takes what he wants from her. And this is sort of harks back to that verse in chapter 14, doesn't it? Something's right in my eyes, so I'm going to have it. On one level, it's a really great story, isn't it? It could almost fit in like a Marvel story, couldn't it? They usually have a sort of, you know, Spider-Man or someone fairly early in the story. He's confronted by a load of dim-witted bank robbers. And I really enjoy those bits because, you know, it's very one-sided. You know that the superhero is going to beat up some bad guys and do it probably in a fairly amusing way. And I think that looks a little bit like that now. It's a massive show of strength, isn't it? Samson just going to put some gateposts on his shoulder and run up a mountain. It's fairly amusing. It's a good story, isn't it? But I think it's showing us that, really, Samson's using his strength, the God-given gift he's got, just to serve himself, just to get what he wants. He's not bringing peace to God's people. He's not where he should be. He's not doing what he should be doing. And it does make me wonder what sort of the average Israelite would have thought of Samson as the ruler. Taking what he wants, running around with gates on his shoulders while we're over here being oppressed by the Philistines. Well, what can we learn just from that? From the way Samson's acting, from the way he sees something he likes. He reaches out and he takes it. Well, who else in the Bible acts like that? It made me think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Seeing something that they like, knowing that very clearly God has told them that it's forbidden, and taking it anyway. And just like Satan convinces Eve that God's rules aren't really there for her good, so Samson seems to have forgotten that God's laws about adultery and idol worship and cleanliness are there for his good. I've already mentioned that one of the points of the book of Judges is to show God's people where things end up if everybody acts like this. Where does sin lead if Samson's doing things like this? We'll just read the last chapter of the book of Judges. It's one of the worst stories in the whole Bible. It's absolutely awful. And there's a key lesson here, I think, about the nature of sin. and how it works and how easy it is for us to fall into seeing something and liking it and taking it. We've got that same voice in our ear, haven't we, as Eve did back in Genesis chapter 3, telling us that, oh, look, that's really good. You'll get real fulfillment from that sin, whatever it is. God doesn't really want you to be happy. Has he really said you can't do that? He's holding back the best stuff from you. And if you really want to be happy, you'll just reach out and take it. And we're being shown, I think, the futility of sin, that it may feel good right now, but look how pointless it is, and look where it ends up. So that's the first of Samson's weaknesses, that he sees something, he likes it, and he takes it. And his second biggest weakness, which I think is probably a bit more illustrated in the story of Samson and Delilah, is he just can't say no. Yeah, I mean, I don't know about you, I heard the story of Samson and Delilah at Sunday school a lot when I was younger. It's very famous, and if your Sunday school was anything like mine, it would have gone, you know, brave, strong Samson is tricked by a woman he loves, he's captured by the Philistines, but sacrifices himself in order to defeat his enemies. Well, I think, although that's true, Samson, there's some layers to this story that I think is a little bit different to that. I think the Philistines have probably worked out that Samson's lustful nature is something they can take advantage of. So Delilah's offered somewhere in the region of £15 million to betray him and find out what the secret of his strength is. And I thought it was great the way that Anu read it to us and the way the story's laid out. It's so clear, isn't it, that Samson is playing a dangerous game with the Philistines. He clearly knows what they're up to, but he's clearly also very confident in his own strength. And in many ways, it's a strange story, isn't it? And it's hard to get to the bottom of exactly what Samson's motives are. We know he loves riddles. We know he loves games. He loves making the Philistines look stupid. Maybe he's bored of games where all that's at stake is some clothes, like at his wedding, and he wants to gamble with his life. But we know where it's leading, don't we? Delilah presses him hard, and I'm not sure why. We don't know what his motives are, but he gives up. The secret that shaving his head would rob him of his strength. And I don't know, maybe she's somehow managed to convince him that she's trustworthy. Anyway, despite the fact he must know exactly what she's going to do, next he falls asleep, she shaves his head, and his strength leaves him. And we just pause. We shouldn't miss the significance of his hair. You can probably fall into the trap of thinking that his hair is a bit like... I'm referencing too many Marvel films, but Iron Man and Tony Stark's arc reactor, you take that out, he's not Iron Man anymore. He can't do anything. It's not really like that. It's not super hair so much. Samson has consistently been breaking every other stipulation of the Nazarite vow that he was told to take from before he was born, actually. His mum had to follow the instructions. He's been drinking. He's been making himself unclean by going near bodies, by going into areas where undoubtedly the laws keeping things clean would not be kept. And I think this is symbolic of him breaking the last aspect, forsaking the last aspect of his special relationship with God in favour of sin. And the result is God's spirit leaving him along with his incredible strength. And I've said that Samson's a bit of a mirror. I think this is where he's a mirror for what's happening in Israel. The people are forsaking God in favour of sin, and God is leaving them to their sin and to its consequences. But it's also another way that Samson's a mirror for us, for human nature. In this case, I think it helps us think about how we respond to temptation, isn't it? I think Samson really so obviously knows what Delilah's up to, but he just can't walk away. He thinks he's in control of this relationship, doesn't he? It's too attractive to him. He thinks that as he's holding sin close, he can control it. But with sin, that is never the case. Is that something you can relate to? I don't think this is so much impulsive behavior like it was in the first few verses. I think it's not looking away from sin. I think it's keeping his eyes fixed on sin rather than fixed on God. And I think we are prone to behaving like this. The idols that present themselves to us can be so enticing. And we can be really naive, can't we? Thinking that a little bit of sin will be fine. We don't need to let it control us. But Samson's proving to us that that's never true. Once we let it in, sin is always in charge. Just look at verse 16. Delilah pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him. His soul was vexed to death. That made me think of someone else in the Bible who is tempted in a similar way. It may actually be exactly the same phrase in Hebrew. And that is Joseph with Potiphar's wife. She pesters him day after day to commit adultery with her. But there's a real difference between the way that Joseph responds and the way that Samson responds. Joseph walks away immediately. He doesn't even entertain. The Bible says he wouldn't listen to her because he knows that even starting to entertain the possibility of spending more time with this woman, someone else's wife, is to put himself in an incredibly dangerous position. But Samson doesn't do that, does he? I've already mentioned the end of the book of Judges, but the end of Samson's story, we can see where this character trait or both of these weaknesses take him. They go very badly together, don't they? They leave him open to sin and betrayal. The Philistines come, his strength has left him, and now he's like any other man, and he's taken away, he's blinded, and he's put in prison. And that's the reality of where sin wants to take us. It might feel good, we might feel like we're in control, but we will end up captive to it, because sin isn't satisfied with us just dabbling. Sin wants to enslave our hearts. So that's Samson's super weakness, and that's shown us some realities about human nature, about what sin is like. Let's just think briefly about Samson's super strength. So that's probably, like we said earlier, that's probably the first thing you think about when you think about Samson. And what I really want to do, just to finish, is reflect on the fact that the most physically powerful, the most mighty of all of the judges, is also held up to us as the worst example of a ruler of God's people. I've mentioned the Nazarite vow. Samson was special before he was even born. He is in a very small group of people in the Bible who are promised, before they're born, to women who previously couldn't have children. And he's promised by the angel of the Lord as well. As you would expect, someone who's promised by the angel of the Lord doesn't usually grow up to be an ordinary child. They grow up to be leaders. They grow up to be people who are powerfully used by God to bring about his plans for the salvation of his people. So none of the other judges would have come with the same level of expectation as Samson if you were an Israelite back then, okay? None of them had the same gifts as him. We thought a little bit earlier what it must have been like for an ordinary Israelite, and having Samson as your leader must have been really exciting and encouraging, a bit like if you're being bullied at school. And all of a sudden, your brother in year 11 turns up. Finally, I'm free. And not only is he strong physically, and that's very clear, he's strong spiritually, or he's supposed to be strong spiritually. When the angel speaks to his parents, he commands them, like I mentioned, that this baby is to be a Nazarite from birth. The Nazarite vow, so abstaining from drink and keeping yourself clean, not cutting your hair, not shaving, is usually done for a very short period of time to get close to God. But Samson's whole life was to be set apart in service to God. So they must have been thinking, wow, this guy's going to be great. We're finally going to be free. But in fact, the complete opposite is true, isn't it? So I wonder why God lets that happen. I think Samson's being held up here as an example of a covenant breaker, someone who has been blessed and set apart in an extraordinary way by God, but he's unable to keep that covenant in the way he's been commanded to. But despite that, God keeps his promises. God's spirit still clearly works in Samson's life. He still uses this corrupt and selfish and violent man to begin to save his people. He's even held up in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. And we're clearly told in the story of Samson that God's spirit is with him at certain times. So two encouragements just as we finish. And that's really the first one of those encouragements, that God still works through Samson. God still uses him like he does the other judges in all of their cowardice, ineptitude and foolishness. And it's interesting, isn't it, to note that God's choice of saviour and the way that he brings about salvation is really surprising, isn't it? And looking back on it, although I'm sure it didn't feel like it at the time, it's pretty wonderful to know that God did not let Israel go despite their very frequent attempts to let go of him. We need to remember where we are in the book of Judges. We're at the bottom of the spiral here. And I wonder if God was really like me or you, he would have walked away generations ago, wouldn't he? He would have got so fed up with the fact that his people, who he has called, who he has set apart, who he has shown so much love to, was back again, worshipping the idols of other nations, doing everything that they can to make it abundantly clear to God that they neither need him or want him, but he doesn't walk away. He doesn't let go. People tell you that the ultimate test of patience is being a parent, and it's one that I fail at daily, but here we've got infinite patience on display, haven't we? In the Old Testament, in the book of Judges. And God hasn't changed. He's still patient today. He's still holding on to us, his children, no matter where we are on the downward spiral. God is infinitely patient with his people. And secondly, the second encouragement that I want to leave us with this morning is what we thought about in the children's talk. Samson's the latest in the book of Judges of these long line of human saviors that fail to save. I mean, many of them are held up as good examples that do temporarily bring God's people through difficult periods and keep God's people worshipping him. But like I said in the children's talk, I don't think that's the impression you get from the history of God's people. And certainly, in those 400 years of silence, God's people were in exile, being oppressed by a foreign nation, wondering what it must be like, 400 years of silence from heaven, reading the book of Judges and thinking, well, have we reached the ends of God's patience now? Our own history warned us what life would be like if we abandoned God, but we did it anyway. But like I've just said, God is an infinitely patient God. And the encouraging thing about the history of God's people, about these pen pictures, about the other leaders that God sends, is that they are all pictures of the real Savior King Jesus. In technical Bible language, they're called types of Christ. People who are like him in some ways, who point to him as the archetype, the best and perfect Savior. And there are lots of similarities, aren't there? Like Samson, Jesus was promised before his birth, hundreds of years before his birth. He was promised to his mother by an angel of the Lord. He was promised as a savior of God's people. He was given a mission to carry out like Samson was. There are lots of similarities. There are lots of differences as well. As the story of Samson and Delilah shows us, one particular difference is the way they respond to temptation. Jesus was tempted beyond anything we will ever endure, and he didn't sin. And rather than remove everything that set him apart from sin, like Samson did, breaking his Nazarite vow, Jesus did everything he could to stay close to God the Father, to listen to him, to talk to him, to draw strength and encouragement from him. One of the things I mentioned in the children's talk as well was that Samson uses his great strength for himself. And we thought about that in the first point, didn't we? Well, Jesus had immense, eternal strength, but he laid it aside because he wasn't in it for himself. He was in it for you and me. The final similarity, just to mention, is at the end of the chapter we read. We didn't actually read the last few verses. Samson lays down his life. Jesus laid down his life. If you read that story of Samson laying down his life, it leaves you questioning whether it was a good thing. I think it obviously started to achieve God's mission for him, but he seems to want to kill 3,000 Philistines as revenge for being blinded. He knew they were God's enemies. He knew they were people who were oppressing Israelites. He knew what to do with God's enemies to fight them, but I don't think it brought peace or rest to the land. But when Jesus laid down his life, it wasn't for revenge. It wasn't to kill. It was to save. It was to be the one perfect sacrifice for all time that would take away the sins of God's people. Because God knew that, really, we were even lower down than the bottom of the spiral in Judges, and that human saviors do not save, that he needed to send his own son to die for us. So I think that the main aim of the book of Judges, and I think the points I'd like to get from this pen picture of Samson, this story of Samson and Delilah, is to show us three truths. A truth about sin, a truth about ourselves, and a truth about God. The truth about sin, it will utterly destroy us. It doesn't just want us to dabble, it wants to enslave our hearts and take us totally away from God. And a truth about ourselves is that we are completely powerless to stop that happening. Human saviors try and save ourselves. We look to humans to save us. They do not work. We are utterly powerless to stop sin destroying us. And there's a truth about God, isn't there? That he will not let his people be destroyed by sin. And he did that through Jesus. The only man who had the power to resist sin ended up being punished for it and became the Savior King that we so desperately need, the real, ultimate, final judge who will bring everlasting peace to God's people. Why don't I just pray as we finish? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we're so powerless to save ourselves from sin. And we know where sin will lead us as well, Heavenly Father, but we also know that that's not the end of the story. We know, looking back from in the new covenant, as people of the new covenant, we know that you're a God who never abandons his people. And we're so thankful, Lord. We can rest knowing that you're a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for your people. So help us to live as your people, Lord. Help us to take the lessons we can learn from the book of Judges, from the life of Samson. And help us, Lord, to turn our eyes to Jesus, to see him and to trust him and have faith in him as our Savior. Amen.